some people have to be at home today because of COVID and influenza. And some people are away for long weekend breaks. And you are here this morning and you are chosen ones or remnants. I hope that those ones who are worshiping at home today will be able to come back to be with us soon. We'll pray for your health and recovery from your illnesses. We have seen that after Pentecost, the new church seems to have just a few problems, literally no problems. There are many new Christians in chapter 2, verse 47. The group is doctrinally very sound, verse 42, and they were prayerful people, verse 42, and they were very generous, and they were eager to worship God in verse 46. Of the many summaries in Acts, surely this initial report is probably one of the most positive ones about Christian churches. Chapters 3 and 4 interrupt this relative bliss and introduce the ministry and the persecution pattern that Luke uses throughout the book of Acts. So you cannot but find lots of sufferings and persecutions in the book of Acts. Persecution ironically spreads the gospel in Jerusalem against its enemies' hopes and expectations. So they persecuted the Christians and Christian churches not to spread the gospel, but ironically persecutions were speeding up or strengthening the work of the gospel proclamation. From the religious authorities' point of view, Peter and John made a mistake by healing a lame man in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, and then compounded their mistakes by preaching salvation through Jesus in chapter 3, verses 11 to 26. Peter blamed the people and their leaders for Christ's death in his preaching. In chapter 3, verse 17, angered by this accusation, the temple officials arrested Peter and John in chapter 4, verses 1 to 4. Therefore, the first part of chapter 4 was aimed at those who arrested Jesus, so verses 5 to 22. Merely threatened, the apostles went free and prayed for boldness to keep preaching the gospel in the rest of the chapter in verses 23 to 31. So that part I'm going to preach separately. So in verses 1 to 4, we are going to consider the apostles who were arrested. Verses 1 to 4, chapter 4 in the book of Acts. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. The miracle performed to the lame person since his birth attracted many people to whom Peter preached the name of Jesus Christ. Chapter 4 begins with this public meeting at the Solomon's porch. So here, first of all, we can find that the apostles continued to preach. The apostles preached to the people. We need to be reminded of the message they preached in chapter 3. So what are the contents of their message in chapter 3? Peter made it very clear that it was not by his special power or anybody's piety that the lame man was healed and enabled to walk and help. It was probably a great difference between a lot of regular and ordinary preachers and Peter and apostles. Ordinary people, if there is something special thing happened, they want to be boasting about it. But Peter said, it is not by our power or anybody's piety. Thus, they refused to take any credit out of this great miracle. One of the problems of modern-day Christians is that they are truly self-centered while calling upon the name of the Lord. So it is a kind of irony because on the one hand, we tend to call upon the name of God, but on the other hand, we will never forget to make a point to brag of ourselves. Peter took the attention of the people to God in chapter 3, verse 13, who is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. Peter declared that Jesus was the promised Messiah in chapter 3, verse 13. And God glorified his servant Jesus. The Messiah was introduced as the servant of the Lord in the book of Isaiah. And this is a very interesting and important topic you may want to study when you are reading the book of Isaiah. Thus, Jesus was the fulfillment of the messianic prophecies. Peter accused the people that they had delivered and denied Jesus before Pilate, whom they forced to hand down a death sentence upon him in chapter 3, verse 14. Peter testified of the death of Jesus and his resurrection, chapter 3, 15. And that's the really a central message of his preaching. Peter proclaimed that there is power in the name of Jesus, and the faith in the name of Jesus is an instrument to demonstrate this power in chapter 3, verse 16. The apostles also acknowledged that the sin of the Jews was caused by their ignorance. I think that is another significant point he wanted to make. Or if I say it a bit differently, their unbelief in Jesus was caused by their ignorance. I'm sure that none of his audience, the Jews in Jerusalem, thought that he did not believe in God. I don't think any one of them thought that, you know, he or she was ignorant of God. However, the biblical faith in God has its biblical contents, and the center of the biblical faith in God is the promise of the Messiah. This biblical faith is biblical because its contents are in the Bible. And there are at least two points we need to consider here. Number one, the biblical faith is deeply rooted in the Bible. It's just a common sense, right? Peter says in chapter 3, verse 18a, "But the things which God foreshadowed by the mouth of all the prophets, God recorded the words he had spoken to his prophets in the Bible." The biblical contents are not originated from anybody's personal opinions or convictions, but the objective truth, which is a revelation of God. That's why Bible study has to be strictly in the first place, dealing with the objective truth before we can find the personal applications. It's about the revelation of God. Second, the religious people who profess God in their faith could be also misled by their own ignorance. Even though they are claiming to be the believers of God and they still say that they believe in the scriptures, but still they can be ignorant, and as a result, they may be misled. The primary cause of the sin of the Jews in Jesus' days was, amazingly and surprisingly, their ignorance of what the prophets of God had testified. Their ignorance was in God's word. Their passion and zeal for the Lord were not less burning and less fervent than ours today. Their problem was purely in their ignorance. Here must I give you a caution that what I am emphasizing is not just the amount of our knowledge of the Bible. If our spirituality has to be determined by the amount of the knowledge of the letters and the words in the Bible, then all Bible college and seminary graduates, teaching faculty members in those teaching institutions must be the most spiritual people. But as far as I can understand, the most ungodly, unspiritual people are in the seminaries and Bible colleges, very amazingly. And they teach wrong things to the future pastors and missionaries with wrong things. As a result, we have lots of liberal and modernized churches today. Or preachers are the most spiritual people, some people may think. I wonder if you could find any flaw in this sort of logic in any way. The main opponents of Jesus in Jesus' days were not notoriously known sinners or low-class, uneducated people, but the most noble, most respected and privileged, the most religious people with religious credentials in the Jewish society. Hence must we find the reason why Paul prayed a prayer like the one we find from Ephesians chapter 1, verses 17 to 18, and I want you to read it. Ephesians chapter 1, 17 and 18. Chapter 1 in Ephesians. Let's read them together. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Amen. This is Paul's prayer for Ephesian believers. The understanding of God. He is praying for the understanding of God. He was praying for the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. The understanding of God is not purely an intellectual exercise. Someone may memorize a lot of scripture verses, and even he is able to recite a lot of things, and analytical thinking he may have. And these days there are a lot of Google searches. So just type Google, you know, whatever words in the Google search, and you can find a lot of theological and biblical facts and certain explanations. Put them all together and fabricate certain ideas, or even present some wonderful ideas. But that does not mean that that person, individual, has understanding of God. The eyes of understanding must be enlightened, and it is God who must grant us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. One of the most, in my thinking, from my experiences, one of the most dangerous people in Christian churches today are the ones who can recite Bible verses without a transformed character, which is an evidence of either their lack of spirituality or disobedient heart. People may misunderstand them as if they are mature Christians. So that's why they are dangerous. So Christian churches may choose wrong people based on simple external presentations of biblical knowledge. Second, the apostles confronted their opponents. The opponents were the priests, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, rulers, elders, and scribes. The priests do not need any explanation. Some Greek manuscripts use a word for high priest instead of priests. It is very possible that where the priests here at the moment are referring to high priests. The captain of the temple was the head of the temple authorities. He was responsible for maintaining order in the temple courts. He should be the person who must be concerned if the obstruction caused by a large crowd would lead a riot. But some of the other temple authorities had strong religious objections to the contents of the apostolic preaching, in particular, to the announcement that Jesus had been raised from the dead. They did not like that message. The Sadducees made up a party to which the chief priestly families belonged. The high priests were regularly appointed from the Sadducean party. They tried to collaborate as far as possible with the Roman occupying power, because the peace of the land and the political survival of the people depended on the occupying forces' goodwill. Thus, they sternly opposed all religious or nationalist movements which might incur the suspicion and reprisals of the Romans. They were the dominant party in the Sanhedrin. They tended to think that prophets and writings in the Hebrew Bible were less authoritative than the Pentateuch. So, in other words, only the Mosaic five books are the most important revelations by God. They disagreed with the Pharisees on some doctrinal points. One critical difference between Pharisees and Sadducees is found in the doctrine of resurrection. It is an important point we need to remember. One of the key points the apostles preached in Acts chapter 3 was the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The name of Jesus was able to heal the crippled man from the birth. The Sadducees could not but be very much concerned about the people's apostles preaching and their influences in the Jewish community, especially when they were preaching the resurrection of Jesus. The apostles' preaching of Jesus' resurrection should not be believed, or the Sadducees were in trouble. The opponents were obviously very much troubled. They were grieved, annoyed, or disturbed. You know, sometimes this is what religion can do to you. There was a man who was crippled since he was born. So he was never able to stand up and walk and leap, you know, leaped and so on. And such a miserable person. But even though these men were able to see this great miracle in their own eyes, in their hearts, they were not able to rejoice over the supernatural work by God. Instead, they were grieved, annoyed, or disturbed. That's the limit of human religion. They had to work very hard to manage their mind with pain. They claimed the authority of teaching over religious matters, but the apostles preached and taught against their religious beliefs and practices, and people heard them gladly. It was an issue of authority. The apostles had not gone to any rabbinical schools, and so religious leaders could not accept apostles' authority, and something happened, however, supernaturally through them. The main reason of their trouble was that the apostles preached and taught the people in the name of Jesus about his resurrection. Verse 2 says in chapter 4, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. The healing of the lame man opened the door for them to preach the resurrection of Jesus publicly. So in this case, we should understand that a miracle does not happen just for somebody's pleasure or satisfaction, but for a reason. This miracle happened to open the door for the preaching of the resurrection of Jesus in that particular social environment to the Jewish people. What we need to have in our minds at this point is a clear recognition of the importance of church education, by which I mean both preaching and teaching. What the Sanhedrin feared was not any charismatic or Pentecostal meetings or praise and worship styles, but preaching and teaching. It is because men and women learn of God and his plans of salvation by preaching and teaching. And teaching and preaching also give them understanding and insights of the mind of God. That's why it is important for you not to miss opportunities to learn and to hear, because your spiritual growth comes from there. Do not miss those opportunities for learning and hearing. In fact, not to hear is not a form of blessing. In fact, in the scriptures, it was a form of God's punishment. Do not miss your opportunities to learn and hear God's word. The apostles were taken to a jail as a result. It was another way to intimidate them. It was already evening. Peter and John were going to the temple for evening prayer set for 3 p.m. A healing miracle happened at the temple gate, and they must have spent some time to receive questions from people and to preach to them. So we may assume that a couple of hours were spent there. Thus, it became probably late afternoon, and there was no time to hold an inquiry into the apostles' conduct before sundown. So the religious leaders decided to lock them up for the night. The authorities' main concern was probably a damage control. In their minds, damage was already made because the name of Jesus was proclaimed and already the message of the resurrection of Jesus was proclaimed. Many people who heard Peter's preaching already believed his message. Verse 4, chapter 4, says that it was the word that brought them to believe. It must be closely related to the problem of ignorance they had before. Peter ascribed their ignorance as the main cause of their unbelief. Now the word was preached and explained to them, and they came to understand their problems. Thus, they came to believe in Jesus. The new converts were about 5,000 men, without counting women and children. Secondly, in verses 5 to 12, we study about the apostles before the Sanhedrin. So they were locked up in a prison for a night, and they were taken out, and they were investigated. The Sanhedrin was called for to make an inquiry. So verse 5b says, their rulers and elders and scribes. The Sanhedrin is translated as council in verse 15. It was the body which regulated the internal affairs of the Jewish nation. The Sanhedrin was the Senate and Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. There were many Sanhedrins in different regions, but the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem was obviously the biggest one and the main one. The Mishnah calls it the Sanhedrin, the Great Sanhedrin, the Sanhedrin of the 71, or the Great Law Court. The Sanhedrin consisted of the high priest, who presided by virtue of his office, and 70 other members. So altogether, 71 people were in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin at this time included the majority of the scribes or professional minority from the Pharisee party, to whom most of the scribes or professional exponents of the law belonged. Sanhedrin is frequently referred to in the New Testament by some or all of its component groups. So it is said in verse 5, rulers, elders, and scribes, and in verse 23, chief priests and elders. So sometimes certain components of the Sanhedrin are mentioned as Sanhedrin, or sometimes it is just a Sanhedrin or a council. And Annas and Caiaphas were present in that inquiry. And Annas was appointed high priest in AD 6 and held his office for 9 years. Even after his disposition, he continued to exercise great influence, because five of his sons and one grandson and one son-in-law, whose name is Caiaphas, occupied a high priesthood at various times. So you can imagine Annas was not the high priest during the time of the apostles. Rather, Caiaphas was the high priest. And Caiaphas was appointed as a high priest in AD 18 and continued in that office for almost 18 years, including the 10 years of Pilate's procuratorship. Then why Annas was still called the high priest, even though Caiaphas was the high priest at that time? It was because in Jewish religion, the high priesthood was a lifetime office. Therefore, even after another man was appointed by Rome to be a high priest, he was still called the high priest. Sometimes, more generally, high priests were called chief priests. And, you know, even though I just briefly mentioned it, they were appointed by the Rome. So, who is going to be the high priest? According to the Old Testament laws, it has to be Aaron's sons. And then how come there are so many high priests at one time? It is all because of political reasons. And so there are a lot of politics between Jewish religious leaders and Roman Empire, and who is going to be appointed to be the next high priest, and so on. So in fact, if you study the history of King Herod and Herod family lines, you will be able to find how politics got involved in this appointment, or these appointments of the high priest. The Sanhedrin questioned the apostles. The Sanhedrin wanted to know by what power or by what name the apostles had performed a healing miracle. In verse 7, it was an important question to them because a miracle happened in the temple premises. And thus, it must have some sort of religious and spiritual connotations. And also, after all, the Sanhedrin was also responsible for religious affairs for Jewish nation. The temple was under its jurisdiction. The apostles were neither priests, and they were not under the class of these priesthood. And they were not the people belong to the Sadducees either. But they were in the center of everyone's attention now. So from Sanhedrin's point of view, they saw this particular miracle as a matter of a political conflict, political power, and who has the real power and authority. So that's the reason they asked such a question to the apostles. The Sanhedrin did not know how to handle the situation. If the Sanhedrin tried to deny the miracle, it would become a laughingstock because everyone knew that the miracle happened. What they needed to do was a damage control to make up their seemingly dented religious authority in the temple premise. Without their knowledge, two disciples of Jesus made the whole city literally upside down. The Sanhedrin considered this incident as a challenge to its authority. Peter answered them in verses 8 to 12. He answered when he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In the first place, I cannot but say that the filling of the Holy Spirit means the presence of God's enabling grace given to Peter at that particular time, in that particular situation. The people whom the apostles had to deal with were not just ordinary and common people, but extremely well-educated and well-versed religious leaders and scholars, while the apostles themselves as unlearned and uneducated people. And it was very well known to the whole body of religious leaders. The issue was of the temple, the law, and of God. Who could know better and more about such matters in Israel than the high priests and the elders of the people? Then the Spirit of God enabled Peter to answer them in confidence. So that's why our confidence is in our strength, even in our extreme situations in which we may feel really feeble and we are so powerless. However, at that very moment, in that particular situation, the Holy Spirit came down and he filled Peter to answer them in confidence. So our confidence is not in man, but in God. So if someone says, I cannot serve the Lord at this point of time because I do not have this gift and I do not have this power and this ability, then that person's religion is his own religion. We do not depend on ourselves, our own strength, our own power. We depend on God. So every day, our constant prayer is, God, I am nothing. I am not able to do this. And I am not able to do that. Please make me truly enabled to do it for your glory and honor. Whenever I come to this pulpit, that is my prayer. There is a fear in my heart whenever I have to speak to you. When Myung and I came to, let me just make a side track from my message. When Myung and I came to Adelaide with a call to be pastor of Hope Church, and Reverend Powie visited with us while we were in Florida. And he talked to us about Hope Church. And in fact, the first contact person who called me in regard to the calling me to be the pastor of Hope Church was actually Brother Joseph Selvanayagam. And I could not pronounce his name properly. So I was practicing a few times, but I couldn't pronounce his name properly. And Joseph called me and he explained to me about the church call and so on. And we came with a fear and trembling spirit. Oh, I can tell you how poor my English was. Still, there are struggles here and there. But the Hofers were so gracious and generous, and somehow they began to understand what I was trying to convey, communicate with them. It was a fear and trembling. We did not come with any confidence or any trust in ourselves. There was a fear and trembling. And we left the matter with the Lord in prayers and by faith alone. And still, that is still going on in my heart. Therefore, those ones who are serving the Lord, constant saying that I am nothing and I cannot do this and that, if you go over to certain extent or boundary, it's not humility anymore. It becomes a sign of your pride and arrogance. It is because that is a sign that you may depend on your own ability to serve God. We do not depend upon ourselves. Right from the beginning, we do recognize and confess that we are nothing and we cannot serve the Lord with our own strength, but it is only God who enables us. So here, Peter, who was he? He was only a fisherman at the Sea of Galilee. Nothing. Everybody, all the religious leaders saw these apostles as unlearned and uneducated. Nothing. But surprise, Holy Spirit came upon them and he filled Peter. And he was able to answer them in confidence. The filling of the Holy Spirit indicates that the whole episode was a God's design. And now he was about to disclose and declare his plan of salvation to the people of Israel. The filling of the Spirit of God proves and validates that what Peter said of the healing miracle was true. It was not his power or piety, but the manifestation of the power of the name of Jesus that healed the lame man. The filling of the Holy Spirit in the apostles equipped them for their ministries. Their dependence on the Spirit of God was the known secret of their powerful ministries. The apostles became bold to say to the Sanhedrin the words that it did not want to hear, the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus of Nazareth healed the lame man to be whole, to be healed and to be well in verse 10. In the latter part of verse 10, Peter said that the lame man was healed by Jesus. Thus, the name of Jesus identifies with the person of Jesus. His name is not a kind of magical word, but a representation of his person. Though he was not bodily present in the world, but able to heal a disabled man from birth, it testifies that he's divine and he's living. A name of a dead man does not do anything, even though some religious sects want to claim someone's name for miracles. Jesus, the resurrected and the living Lord, is not here with us bodily, but with us really and spiritually. Then Peter identified this Jesus. He is Jesus of Nazareth. It says of his incarnation, he was in the flesh and grew up in Nazareth. He was crucified and he also died. The ones in the Sanhedrin were the people who decided not to disclose the divine secret, divine revelation, or divine work. So they were the ones who were the culprits of his innocent death. We can imagine the atmosphere in this court while Peter replied to their question. They were the ones who crucified Jesus, who made it very sure that he was to be buried in the cave. And now, Peter says, Jesus was alive. Jesus was resurrected. Peter was courageous by the Spirit of God. God raised Jesus from the dead. Peter effectively charged them by saying that the very Jesus whom they killed was raised up by God. He not only said of the resurrection of Jesus, but also of the sin and guilt they had to bear. They had to be convicted of. A proof of his resurrection was just shown by the healing of this lame person, because it was Jesus who healed him. Peter declared again that Jesus is the promised Messiah in verse 11. So verse 11, Peter said, "This is the stone which was set and not of you builders, which is become the head of the corner." The rejection of Jesus by his people was not his failure, but rather it was in God's plan of salvation. It is a quotation from Psalm 118, verse 22, which is a messianic verse. But if you compare Psalm 118, verse 22, and Luke's quote of it in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, you will find a very slight difference. Peter added in this verse, in this quote, a word, "you," before "builders." So in other words, he identified who those builders were, who rejected Jesus, and he said, "you." So he identified them as the guilty ones who had rejected Jesus, the Messiah. So Peter spoke of the leader's guilt and sin very clearly. Peter proclaimed that only Jesus is our Savior in verse 12. This is a very well-known verse, and oftentimes we took it as a memory verse. And so let us read verse 12 together. Okay, chapter 4, verse 12. "Neither is there salvation in any other." Whereby we must be saved. Amen. So he says, there is no salvation without Jesus. He is the only Savior. Peter must have known the risk of losing his life by saying it, because Jesus was crucified and there was no guarantee that he could be spared from severe punishment. After all, his audience in the Sanhedrin court were guilty of forcing and leading the Roman governor Pilate and the people of Israel to take Jesus to the cross and crucify him. We must recognize that the way of salvation is extremely narrow. I understand that a lot of people in the world are saying that we are narrow-minded people in this regard. And I have to say, very honest and frankly, we are narrow-minded people in that regard, because the way of salvation is a narrow way. And some people say that we must be inclusive by including everyone, those ones who are coming from different religions, different convictions, different ideas, and so on. All of them do have some sort of divine lights in them. Therefore, we must include them within the category of salvation. But I must tell them that Christianity, the divine truth, is exclusive. In fact, by saying this is a truth, truth is exclusive. It cannot be inclusive. Christian religion, faith, is neither wide nor inclusive when it comes down to the matter of salvation, and there is no other name but Jesus for salvation. Everett Harrison says in quote, "Salvation was the supreme concern of this prince of apostles. It is found exclusively in Christ and no one else, and it is an imperative need for sinful men. They must be saved. What had happened to the physical condition of the cripple, in that he had been made whole, literally saved, was a parable for the healing of the whole man by the power of Christ." End of quote. There is no other name but Jesus for our salvation. Lastly, verses 13 to 22, we're going to talk about the apostles released. It is an interesting, if not amusing, story that the Sanhedrin could not rejoice over a miracle. It happened at the temple site, and the Sanhedrin did not accuse the apostles for any blasphemous or demonic work in relation to the healing of the man. If there was any slight chance, they could accuse them for using any demonic power or blasphemous, you know, work in relation to this healing. They could have obviously arrested them. But it was not the case whatsoever. They themselves could not deny that a supernatural work was done in the eyes of the whole public, but they still refused to draw themselves to God. Their minds were conditioned by their religious presuppositions and believed that they could not be wrong. After all, They were the religious authorities. So having examined Peter and John, the Sanhedrin could not but release them from the custody. First of all, there were four reasons, at least four reasons, they could not but release them. Number one, the apostles were bold and not intimidated by being in the middle of the unfriendly and even antagonizing court in verse 13. They were not intimidated whatsoever. They were not frightened by it. And I'm so grateful that there was also the feeling of the Holy Spirit. They could not be bent. They could not be broken by the threats. Number two, they were unlearned and ignorant men from the world's point of view. They were not known to any religious school, but only fishermen from Galilee. However, they demonstrated the power of God by a miracle healing in the temple premise. There was no other way to explain their miracle but as a work of God. Then only course of action to be taken by the Sanhedrin was to release them. Because if it has to be the work of God, then what is the where is the pretense or any excuse to continue to keep them in prison? Number three, they were associated with Jesus. There was no one amongst the priests and elders who could explain the miracle apart from the name of Jesus. What they said was truthful. The apostles did not claim their authority or power for the miracle, and thus the Sanhedrin could not accuse them for their any insubordination to the religious order. Number four, there was a healed man standing in their midst, just right there before them. He was a lame man in his entire life, and everyone knew that he was a beggar at the temple gate, and now he leaps, stands, and walks before their own eyes. This event was not known to them by hearsay, but they themselves were eyewitnesses. Thus, they could not say anything against the apostles over this miracle. Second, the Sanhedrin so deliberated the case. One way or another, they needed to close the case. They deliberated the case only amongst themselves by letting others go out from the court in verse 15. And it was hard for the Sanhedrin to know what the action to take. Apostles had not broken any law in curing the lame man. There was no trespass of the law of Moses. A real miracle happened and was known to all in Jerusalem, and it could not be hidden. The Sanhedrin needed its explanation, but it did not know how to explain it to the people. This miracle made the apostles very popular in the Jewish society, so suddenly they became very prominent figures, so they could not be wrongly mistreated by even the Sanhedrin. Number four, the fact that the apostles were not of the priestly group and the miracle happened in the temple premises compelled the Sanhedrin to take an action against them. After all, the apostles did not act under the rules of the temple authorities, but the Sanhedrin could not find any excuse to punish them. At the same time, letting them go freely seemed to show the weakness on the part of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin played an active role to bring Jesus to the cross, and the apostles declared that the name of Jesus healed this lame man now. The apostles also accused the Jews and their rulers, including Sanhedrin, for murdering Jesus, and they also said that it was all because of their ignorance. There was a great insult. There was a humiliation on the part of the Sanhedrin. If the apostles were going to be freely let go without punishment, the Sanhedrin would be very much belittled before the eyes of the public, and so they could not lose their face. Here is another weakness of religious people. Instead of honoring God over such wonderful supernatural miracle, they were trying to save their face, to defend their certain privileges and presuppositions. The Sanhedrin questioned the apostles of whose name or power they healed the lame man, And the returned answer was the name of Jesus and his power. The Sanhedrin procured Jesus' execution, and now they were cornered to confess their fault and sin. No one could deny the miracle. The Sanhedrin was in real trouble. You know, as I was going through this passage, I was quite amazed, and at the same time, a realization came to my mind and thoughts. The Sanhedrin, all these religious people, their first primary purpose of their living and services and existence, in fact, was to honor God and glorify Him. And here is perfect opportunity for them to glorify God. But they were very busy with damage control. So on the one hand, their life was fully given to serving God, religious life. But on the other hand, in reality, they were serving themselves in the name of God. It is no wonder that Jesus oftentimes rebuked the Jewish leaders as religious hypocrites. And if we are not careful, same hypocrisy may be found within us too. The Sanhedrin made a midway decision in conclusion in verse 17. Its greatest concern was the spread of the name of Jesus amongst the people. That's what they feared. Their reputation, their credibility. People look up unto me. That's their desire. Who are we? We are your leaders. We are your teachers. And can't you see how much services we have been able to offer you for you to be able to worship God and serve God? And that sort of a mentality. Their reputation, credibility were all in jeopardy because they were against the name of Jesus. If they agreed with the apostles, they had to confess their wrongs because they killed Jesus. And they would lose all spiritual and religious credibility. Its decision was to send the apostles away with threats and warnings. In this way, the Sanhedrin could satisfy the people, and at the same time, they could demonstrate that they had upper hands to the apostles. They wanted to show who were superior and who had the authority in Israel. So in other words, still they wanted to hold on to their religious power over those religious people in Jewish nation. It's almost like a power hegemony on their part. That was their way of thinking. This was not a matter of God anymore. It became a matter of their face lifting. What is noticeable here is that the Sanhedrin did not take any serious action to disprove the apostles' central affirmation, which is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The apostles claimed the name and power of Jesus over the miracle. Jesus was not a dead criminal, as the Sanhedrin hoped to close the history of Jesus. The apostles said that though the Sanhedrin led Jesus to the cross and Jesus died, he rose again. The Sanhedrin could not refute the apostles' claim of his resurrection because the crippled man was healed. And it was not a temporary healing, but in fact he was born with those disabilities. And he was almost 40 years old, so 40 years was actually a time of testimony of his disabilities, and this man was healed. Power in the name of Jesus. The resurrection of Jesus was a painful blow to the Sadducees and the priests, including the high priests. The Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection of the dead. To the contrary, the apostles ascribed the miracle to the resurrected Jesus. This one miracle could discredit and crumble the whole religious hierarchy centered in the temple service down. This miracle was an undeniable proof of the resurrection of Jesus. It was plain that the apostles meant a physical resurrection when they said that Jesus was risen. It was not spiritual resurrection, but it was a physical resurrection. Within the context, the rulers understood them in this sense. That's why the Sanhedrin was frustrated. The rulers in Israel even bribed the Roman soldiers not to tell the truth of the resurrected body of Jesus. Instead, the Roman soldiers gave a false witness that the disciples stole his body at night. Now the disciples demonstrated the undeniable miracle in the name and power of Jesus and proclaimed that Jesus was alive. He was risen again from the dead. The message of the resurrection of Jesus received a public confirmation by the miracle of healing performed in his name. That was also the purpose of miracles in the first century. Through miracles and signs, the name of Jesus and his message, his resurrection, was confirmed and affirmed so that the messages the apostles preached were confirmed in the hearts of the hearers. The apostles were backed up by the public. It jeopardized the authority of the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin handed down the verdict to the apostles. The Sanhedrin told the apostles that they must not speak or teach in the name of Jesus. It was a complete ban imposed on them not to have any further public mention of the name of Jesus. What the Sanhedrin was afraid was none other than the name of Jesus. The apostles' response to it is in verses 19 and 20. This is another well-known passage. Let's read verses 19 and 20 together. Verse 19, "But Peter and John answered and said unto them, Whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Amen." The apostles showed their personal commitment to God as witnesses to Christ and the gospel. The apostles said to them to decide whether the commandment of God or a human commandment should be obeyed in the event of a clash between the two authorities. Without any hesitation, the apostles affirmed that they would obey God and his commands. The apostles related the miracle of healing in the name of Jesus also to God himself. We must be reminded that the initial question from the Sanhedrin was, in whose name, in whose power the apostle performed the miracle? Their answer was the name of Jesus. Then in this particular passage, in this answer, then Peter also said that it was a work of God. Then how about the Sanhedrin that was against the Lord and murdered him? It was the work of God. There was nothing that the Sanhedrin could do against the apostles but threatening them more, even though the apostles showed an open defiance by saying that what they did was against the work of God. The main reason for the rulers to refrain themselves from handing down any harsher measure to the apostles was because they feared the people. After all, there was no fear of God in their hearts, but they were fear of men. So these religious figures are always conscious of others, how others think of themselves, rather than how God is thinking of them. There is no spirit of the fear of the Lord, but there is the fear of men. And so these men, the Sanhedrin, they were afraid of people. So that's why they could not put their hands on them. A Jewish scholar has said, I think this is a beautiful evaluation of the whole situation. A Jewish scholar has said, in quote, "This was the first mistake which the Jewish leaders made with regard to the new sect. And this mistake was fatal. There was probably no need to arrest the Nazarenes, thus calling attention to them and making them martyrs. But once arrested, they should not have been freed so quickly. The arrest and release increased the number of believers, for these events showed, on the one hand, that the new sect was a power which the authorities feared enough to persecute, and on the other hand, they proved that there was no danger in being a disciple of Jesus, he, of course, being the one who had saved them from the hand of their persecutor. End of quote. So in the first place, they should not have arrested them. By arresting them, actually, they are taking people's attention to these apostles and their messages. If they arrested them, they should have kept them for a long period of time so that people could see that being belong to this particular group is a very dangerous thing. But the right next day, they were released. So I think that was a probably right evaluation of the situation. The first miracle after Pentecost healed a lame man from birth. The miracle attracted people's attention, and at the same time, it invited a series of persecution from religious authorities. Paul House asserts, in quote, Acts has no purpose, no plot, no structure, and no history without suffering. End of quote. Suffering plays a crucial role in Luke's presentation of the gospel's expansion, his defense of Christianity, his portrayal and defense of Paul, and the strengthening of the early church's foundations. End of quote. Brian Repsky traces the themes of persecution and opposition to Jesus' followers in Acts. And so, in fact, in the book of Acts, gospel presentation, testimonies of the resurrection of Jesus, whole ministry of the apostles were coming along with the persecutions. The apostles' obedience, boldness, divine assistance, and their evangelistic success demonstrate that the Christian moment is of God, according to Gamaliel's test in Acts 5:38 and 39. The resurrection of Jesus is the undeniable truth that Jesus is the Messiah and our Savior. The power came to the apostles of Jesus because of the resurrection of Jesus, and the same power is allowed us to have and enjoy even in this life. There is no other name given to us for our salvation. Therefore, believe in Jesus. But saying the name of Jesus repeatedly is not enough. You need to be nurtured and educated. You need to learn from the scriptures. You need to learn how to read the Bible and how to understand the Bible and interpret the Bible. As a result, you will be able to find the proper applications from the scriptures. Only then, through that understanding and insight of the scriptures, you will be transformed. You will be conformed to the image of Christ. Not just a parrot-like, repetitions, a reciting of scripture verses. Sometimes we have a wrong idea that biblical message is a message with a lot of scripture verses. But I want you to know that quite often, cults and heresies even quote a lot of scripture verses, and their messages can be full of scripture references and scripture verses. When heresies are coming to you to convince you, they are not coming with anything else but with the Bible. You need to be nurtured. You need to be taught. You need to know how to understand the scriptures when you have opportunities to learn. Once again, let me say this. When you have opportunities to learn, but just you neglect them, you are passing the blessings God has given you for some reasons away from you. Do not miss those opportunities and learn. And so believe in Jesus and be educated and nurtured by the scriptures. Grow in him and always depend on God. When you think that you cannot do, remember, Holy Spirit is with us. Be filled with the Spirit of God. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father, it is such an exciting thing to know that when apostles were truly cornered by so-called intellectuals, religious figures and leaders and rulers. Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and they were filled with the Spirit of God. We could feel the power from the message Peter preached. Dear gracious Lord, his confidence was not in himself, in his own faith, or in his own piety, but in God himself, in the resurrected Jesus Christ, his Savior. Dear gracious Lord, it is heart desire and prayer even this morning that you will fill us with the Spirit of God. Give us that enabling power. Give us that enabling grace and also help us to grow in the Spirit of God, in His grace, and also, dear Lord, in the Scriptures. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.